you have your Bible with you this morning, would you take it out and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Last Sunday morning, we began a new sermon series. We're calling it an exposition or a verse-by-verse study of the book of Colossians. We want to walk through the book of Colossians. We want to see what it is that God has to say to us about Himself, about us, about the Savior. We want to think His thoughts after Him, and so we're going to work through this book over the next months together. We kicked the series off with part one of an introduction. And what we looked at last week was this. We said the book of Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul. That sounds, I think, initially to many of us who know the Scriptures, who are familiar with these books, as a rather simplistic statement. And while that statement may sound obvious and silly to point out, to think that that should be the subject of an entire sermon, we spent our time together last week wrestling with this idea because we understand that the opening phrase of the book of Colossians really addresses the question of authority. It's the question of authority. And like we said last week, we need to be people who understand the importance of asking good questions. Asking good questions. I don't know that we always do that. One of those good questions that we said would be good to learn to ask is a question we often hear among our children as we give instructions and they pass along our instructions to one another. And that question was this one. Who says? What we said as we looked at this last time was that to ask the question, who says, is to evaluate whether or not the one who's speaking, the one who's giving instruction, actually has the authority to do so. Do they have the authority to say the things they're saying? Do they have the authority to give us the instructions they're about to give us? This is why my brother and I learned this art very well. This is why my girls are learning this art very well. When I give instructions to my children and one of them goes to another child and they say, you need to fill in the blank, clean up your room, you need to go set the table, you need to help with the laundry, whatever. The answer of the one being told typically is, who says? And there's a world of difference between one child saying to another child, I say, and saying, Mommy says, or Daddy says, you need to go do this or that. And it's always amazing to watch the child who has the authority of mom and dad behind them because they, as we said last week, tend to walk a little straighter, a little taller. They speak with a little more boldness as they say to the other one, you need to. Why? Because daddy says. Because mommy says. And we need to come to understand that as this book was written, Paul was saying from the very outset to us, God says. So the point of the opening words of this book are these. Paul spoke and wrote with boldness because he was a representative of Jesus Christ who had the authority of the eternal God behind him. He is writing and saying, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is significant. These are not words that we can take lightly. These are not things we can gloss over easily. So what we said last week was this, the application of all of this was that if we truly believe that this letter is the word of the living God to us. Now let me pause for a moment. That's an if statement. That does not mean that we all believe that. I pray we do. But it doesn't mean that we do. I mean, if you and I can actually open the pages of Scripture, let our eyes pass over black words on white pages or red words on white pages and close the book and remain unchanged, we have to ask the authority question. Do I believe that this is the word of the living God to me? Or do I just believe some guy named Paul happened to write a letter years ago and I may or may not think it's good advice? I'll decide whether or not I do it. I'll decide whether or not I take it. I'll decide whether or not I obey what it says. Because really, this is in the living Word to me. This is not the Word of the living God to me. How are you coming at the Scriptures? This is a significant question. We live in a world where it seems as if no one believes anyone has any authority anymore. I mean, you realize right now, this entire discussion and debate, this culture war that's going on in our nation is a question about authority. Do you understand that? Who says these things? Who defines marriage? Who defines how we live and interact? Who has the say about these things? That's the question we're asking. It's an authority question. And the reality is, there is an entire generation of people right now who are rising and will soon be leaders in our nation who believe that the loudest voice in a nation is the authority in the nation. And they learned it from us. The loudest voice gets their say. Whether or not the loudest voice is right. There's an entire generation right now that believes that right and wrong are determined by majority consensus. Not by the words of the living God. And you and I have to decide, do we believe that the words in this book are the word of the living God to us? Now, that looks great in a doctrinal statement. It looks great in a statement of faith. It looks great in a constitution. But, my friends, do we understand the weight of the implication of what that looks like in our daily lives? Not that we say we believe these are the words of the living God, but that we believe these are the words of the living God. And if we believe that, something happens. If we truly believe that this letter is the word of the living God to us, we must commit ourselves to obeying it. Commit ourselves when? Before we even hear the message that it contains. Again, we live in a world which says, you tell me, you let me listen, and then I'll decide if I'll do what you say. We are in a world of loopholes and caveats. This is why we're so careful with contracts. Fine print. I want to know every little detail. I don't want gotcha clauses anywhere. And so we're concerned at every turn that I know every single word so that then I can decide whether or not I'll do what's in it. And I would submit to you this, from the very first phrase, the very first verse, in the very first chapter of this little letter, the Apostle Paul is saying here, listen, I did not take in hand this on my own. I did not do this of my own authority, my own volition. I am not just trying to sound, you know, all high and mighty here to tell you what you need to be and do. No, I'm a messenger of Jesus Christ. He called me. He sent me. I'm doing the commission He gave, teaching you to observe everything that He's commanded. Now, here's His commands to you by the will of God. His Father has willed this. And He's saying to us, these are the words of God to you. And I would suggest to you, we don't even need to get to verse 2 before we decide that whatever is in the pages of this letter, we're going to do. We're going to submit to. We're going to obey. We're going to follow. That we've made up our minds that God is the authority, and whatever He says, I'll do. Now tell me what He says. But my heart's made up in advance. I've determined in advance. I'm committed in advance to doing whatever God says. Let me just ask the question again. Are we there in our lives? Are you there? Am I there? Whatever God says, I will do. The reality is we all feel very strongly the weight of the verse of the hymn we just sang a few moments ago, don't we? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. In moments like these, yeah, we feel it. Okay, what's God going to say? We're going to study that. But before we even study that, will you commit to doing it? Well, let me wait and see. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. I mean, I'm just... Let me find out where He's going to lead before I decide to follow. Let me find out what it's going to cost before I say I'm willing to pay. Let me find out what kind of energy it's going to take before I'm willing to exert myself. Let me find out if it's going to hurt or end in rejection before I decide to put myself out there. Let me just reserve the right to say no until after I've heard what He said. No. No. We don't reserve the right to say no to God ever. I'm not saying that you have never said no or I have never said no. What I'm saying is we better not convince ourselves that somehow we have the authority to reserve the right to ever say no. And when we say no, we better understand that is rebellion against our Heavenly Father. So this is a substantive question. We spent our time together last week wrestling with the question of authority because this is the foundation. This is laying a foundation for us as we come into this book. Will I believe this and will I submit to this as the text makes plain? These are the words of the living God for us. So, if we're truly believing that this letter is the word of the living God, then we will commit ourselves before we even hear its message to obeying what Paul says on the authority of the living God. Now this morning, I want to turn our attention back to the opening verses of the book, and it's just the first two verses. So there, Colossians 1, 1 and 2, they're in your order of worship. You may have your Bibles open there. Let me read the text and we'll move in and look at a couple final thoughts, introductory thoughts for this book. Colossians 1, verse 1. Paul writes this. Paul, an apostle of Christ, Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. As I said last time, it's important for us to remember that even the opening greeting of the letter is inspired Scripture. It has profit for us. So I think we come to verses like these, and the fact of the matter is we will find this greeting basically 13 times in our New Testament. A variation of these exact words. 13 times. Every one of Paul's letters starts with a similar greeting. And if we're not careful, we will read it, and we will read it, and we will read it, and we'll get to the point that we read right over these words. I doubt that I'm the only one who's ever found myself reading the Scriptures, and my eyes just pass over words. Inspired words from the living God, and I just gloss over them. And so I want us to stop, and I want us to just think through what this greeting actually says to us. So I want to use the remainder of our time in this service to consider the final two of three introductory thoughts for us as we start this study of Colossians. Now these thoughts are either found directly in the verses or rooted in these verses, and so this is a great springboard for our study. So let's look at our second thought. We said the first thought was this. The book of Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul. That's where we started last week. So, second major point is this. The book of Colossians was written to the church at Colossae. To the church at Colossae. Verse 2 is very plain about this in that it says in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. It names the city and it tells us that this is written to believers who are there. Let me say this, that finding out who the author is and finding out who the recipient is of a letter is extremely important. I actually was listening to a pastor preach a while back in which he was beginning an exposition of a book of the New Testament, and he referenced the fact that we maybe do a disservice to our readers if we even write letters anymore. Maybe you just do it in email, right? But maybe you've got one of those Windows or you've got one of those smartphones, and so your email comes up and you begin to see, and hopefully you've got some kind of a notification and an address bar at the top to let you know who it is. Because if I begin to read through and I start to read, you know what? If this email is from my wife and there are certain things in there, it's going to be a whole lot different than this is like from my tax accountant. There's just a different context. I'm going to know there's some different meaning there. Why? Because I know her or I know who he is. And so knowing who it's from is vitally important for us. So we know it's from Paul. But knowing who it's written to, who it's intended for, is very important as well. Because it's going to help us to start to dig a little bit and find out, why did he say these things? What was their situation? What was going on? And how do we understand these things. So let me just briefly give you a little bit of history. The church of Colossae was probably started during Paul's third missionary journey. As we study the book of Acts, we find that during Paul's third missionary journey, he spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus, not far from Colossae. And during those 3 years, he ministered there in Ephesus. He established a church in that place. There were people who were coming to Christ and going back to their own cities, but they were being ministered to while he was there. It was an extended period of time, 3 years of ministry for Paul in that one place. And though the scriptures are clear, we'll find in chapter 2, chapter 3, it'll begin to tell us things like Paul will say, I've never seen you, as he writes to these believers. So Paul did not start the church. Though Paul did not start the church himself, it was started by a man named Epaphras. Epaphras. You'll see his name in verse 7 if you just glance down the page, if you have the Bible there, open there. But Epaphras, and it's believed probably that Epaphras was one of those converts under Paul's gospel ministry in Ephesus who was learning under Paul during those 3 years, went back to Colossae, and he started the church there and ministered with what he knew in that place. A very simple gospel, and led people to Christ and began to establish the church. Look there at verse 7, what Paul writes. He says, you learned, and in context, you learned the gospel. That's actually a few verses before. You learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So we know this was a gospel message, a minister of Christ, a representative of Christ, one who's preaching Christ. And it says in verse 8, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So this is Epaphras who went and started the church, now has come to where Paul is in prison. And he is sharing some concerns and some needs and getting some counsel as a pastor of a local church. Even though Paul had never seen the Colossians, we find that the opening passages of this book make clear that Paul was ready and eager to encourage and to strengthen them in their faith in Christ and to encourage their understanding of the gospel and of the grace of God. Look down at verse 9. He references a prayer. We'll dig through this in weeks to come. But let me just read over the surface a little bit and just let you see the heart of Paul here. And so from the day we heard of what? In context of your faith in Christ. You heard the gospel from Epaphras. You put your faith in Christ. From the day we heard of your faith in Christ, we have not ceased to pray for you. Wow. Okay. Paul says we heard that Christ had been preached and you had believed, and from the day we heard of that, we haven't stopped. We've kept praying for you. Okay, Paul, I want to know, if I'm hearing in a letter, the Apostle Paul is praying for me. What is he praying? This is what he writes to the Colossians. Here's what Paul was praying for them. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. At least four major requests here were given. He tells them that he wanted them to be filled with the knowledge of Christ's will. What does he? Who is Christ and what does he want? I want you to know those things, he said. He says, I want you to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. He said, so not only know the will of God, but do the will of God. I want you to walk in it. I wonder sometimes what the representation of my life or of our lives are when we come to hear the truth of the Word but don't do anything with it. Can you honestly call that a walk that's worthy of the Lord who gave you His will? I've wrestled with the question, particularly this week. I got a little wake-up call. It was just a reminder of how fast life moves. When the girls finished their last day of homeschool, we did a quick celebration lunch, and my oldest says, "I'm now officially a seventh grader." And I went, "Don't say that." Where'd the time go? And it makes me stop as a dad and ask questions. Like, what are they learning from me? He can preach the will of God. Does he do it? And here is Paul praying, not that they would simply sit in services and learn what the will of God is, but that they would actually walk in it. Do it! And the point's not that we just learn it. We don't want to be spiritual eggheads. We want to be lovers of Jesus, followers of Jesus. And so he prayed that they would walk in a manner that was worthy of the Lord, in such a way that he was fully pleased. He moves on. He says, bearing fruit. I mean, it's not just enough to walk, but there's fruit that's coming out, and it's growing, and it's evident, and we're seeing blossoms, or blooms and blossoms, and we're watching the fruit come. We're seeing what's happening, and it's in every good work. It's not just one area of life. It's in all areas that we're growing. I think sometimes it's very easy, isn't it, to just kind of say, well, I saw some growth in this area, so I'm not going to worry about any other areas. And he says, no, bearing fruit in every good work. And I don't want to be a master of one, right? I want to be one who's being mastered by all of what God is doing. And he prayed in verse 11, that they would be strengthened with all power. This is a task that if we think on for any length of time, we begin to feel how small we really are. We understand, I don't have the strength that's needed for this. I don't have the ability that's needed for this. I don't have the wisdom that's needed for this. So I need Him to strengthen and help and sustain me. And so Paul prayed that this would be the case. Now, friends, it's important for us to note the fact that as Paul wrote to these, he wrote with two specific terms in mind. He gave two specific titles for the recipients of the letter. They're both found in verse number 2. Look with me there at verse 2 again. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Now let me say from the beginning, lest anyone wonder if the "and" means he's writing to two groups of Christians. There's the saints and the faithful brothers. It's two categories in the church. No. This construction helps us to understand these were saints who were faithful brothers in Christ. But he uses two words that are worth noting. So let's look first. He calls them saints. He calls them saints. What's he talking about? Well, saints literally means holy ones. It means holy ones. It refers to the separation from sin and to God, so from sin and to God that takes place when one is truly converted. We've talked about this in terms of repentance and faith as we see it all through the New Testament. We're turning from sin, we're turning to God, and so he's talking about this position now that is theirs in Christ. Paul was pointing out the fact that they were now holy in Christ positionally because they had been chosen and set apart by and for and to God. And so now they had a special standing before Him in Christ. In short, as I mentioned, the term speaks to the believer's position. They had been saved from their sins and made holy in Christ. So when God looked upon them, He did not look upon them in their sins alone. He looked upon them as righteous as Christ, for they had exchanged their own selfishness, their self-righteousness, their unrighteousness, in fact, for the righteousness of Christ. He uses the word saints, and he says holy ones. That's what he means. It's a positional truth. It's a hard one to get our minds around because most of us understand biblically, those of us who've been in Christ for long, know that's what the Bible says of us, and yet how'd you do this week? Holy One? How'd you do? Because what we begin to understand is there's a position in Christ that's holy, but there's a practice that's still catching up with a position, right? And so there's a position and there's a practical nature to this in which we're being sanctified more and more, but we're not there yet. And so we still see the wandering, we still feel the fallenness, we still wrestle with the battle, but there's a position in Christ that's the Holy One. And he writes and says, you're saints, this is your position. But you know, when you start to think long on that, you start to think about the position versus the practical and the what feels at times like a great gulf fixed between the two. And it's lessening all the time by God's grace if you're truly in Christ. He's making you more and more like Him. But we feel that divide and we start to ask the question, so what kind of confidence can I really have in that position? I mean, if my measuring stick is how I'm doing, if that's what produces the confidence in the position, how much confidence are you going to have? I asked the question, how'd you do this week? And I saw a number with smiles. Because we know. And we're not smiling because we're pleased with ourselves. We're smiling because we know what that means. We didn't do what we ought to have done in all things this week. We look at that gulf and we say, now wait a second, this is the position, Holy One, but this is the practice. Where's the confidence that the position is really mine? And so Paul uses a second phrase. He says, first, he calls them saints. Second, he calls them faithful brothers in Christ. Some of you are going to look at that and you're going to say, now hold on, Pastor Joe. You just asked, if I look to my performance, my practice, there's not a lot of confidence there, but he uses the word faithful. So let's talk for a moment about, in this context, what it means to be faithful in Christ Jesus. You see, while the term saints dealt with the believer's new position in Christ, this second descriptive phrase deals with the basis for the believer's confidence in their position in Christ. And so the faithful brothers in Christ literally means brethren who believe in Christ. Brethren who believe in Christ. Paul was certainly not saying that their confidence was rooted in their faithfulness to Christ. I mean, if that was where it was, then I would say, okay, let's take this hour this morning. Let's look at this past week. Let's figure out how poorly we did. Now go and be confident in your walk with Christ based upon your performance in the last 7 days. And all of you would say, how hope-filled was that? Because I wasn't. I didn't. This isn't pointing to their faithfulness. I mean, we draw that conclusion because there are instances even in the Scriptures, but particularly in the connotation of our language, in which the word faithful connotes the concepts of consistency and loyalty. We read in Hebrews, he who promised is faithful, and we see that word and we understand it speaking of God. So he who promised will actually keep going, and he will consistently fulfill his word. And we say, okay, so you gave your word, how well have you kept it this week? And we go, whoa, okay, the way he was faithful, I wasn't. So we look at those and we put those together. What does the word here mean? We hear faithful brothers in Christ. Our minds automatically think that Paul must mean that these brothers and sisters were really loyal to Christ. They were exemplary in their consistency of their walk. And so he just looks and says, you know, I've never met you, but I've heard about you and you're doing great. Just keep doing what you're doing. Is that what he did? No. Oh, he certainly encouraged them in their walk. And he was saying, you're trusting the right one. But he didn't say you're trusting yourselves. In this text, the word faithful actually means believing, trusting, or full of faith. And the phrase in Christ added to it is very specific. It helps us understand that these brothers and sisters were full of faith in Christ. They were full of faith in Christ. You see, rather than pointing to their faithfulness to Christ, this phrase actually points to the trustworthiness of Christ. He's the right object of faith. You know, these saints in Colossae were convinced of their total dependency and of Christ's all-sufficiency. their total dependency, Christ's all-sufficiency. As I was studying this week, I was reminded of the words from the hymn writer Eliza Hewitt that capture this reality so well. She wrote back in 1891, and here's what she wrote. We still sing these words today. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. What was she saying? There's not some scheme. There's not some working it up. There's not some maneuvering or manipulation. There's not some written statement that I'm just trusting words on a page. No, my faith has found a resting place, and it's not in that stuff. I trust, she says, the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. Remember the chorus? I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And I really think that's the essence and the heart of this statement. Faithful brothers in Christ, they need no other argument. They need no other plea. And I need to pause here and I need to ask a question. What about you? What about you? What are you trusting? What is your faith resting in? It can't rest in tradition. It can't rest in experience. It can't rest in words. It can't rest in the hope that your good's going to outweigh your bad someday, because all of us who are honest know that won't happen. It can't rest in your church attendance or even your Bible memorization. It can't rest in the fact that you've known and learned for years or you've been giving to the church. Or it can't rest in any of those things. What is your faith resting in? Paul writes to these believers and he says, you've got a simple but a steadfast faith in Christ alone. He is enough for you. And I have to ask, is he enough for you? Do we understand that while, yes, we do good works once he has saved us, we do not do good works so that we might be saved? So often I think we begin to get this so confused and conflated in our minds. And I watch. I see it in myself. I've listened to it for years. If I could tell you the number of times I've sat in a counseling room and had to try to sort this out with people who've been in church for decades, who still don't get this. They honestly would point to the being in church for decades as the source from which their salvation comes, or at least their confidence in their salvation comes. They've kept the chair warm in the church. They've cut a check every week. They raise their kids in VBS and children's church and Sunday school. And the confidence, the stability of the soul is in the stuff. And here's what Jesus says to the stuff, Matthew 7. Many will say to me in that day, on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many wonderful works in your name? And I will profess to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And I got to ask, do we understand what it means to be faithful brothers in Christ, faith-filled brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, who understand He alone is what we're trusting to save our souls? and to give us stability. When Paul writes this, this is what he means. Now, there's one last part of the salutation I want us to note, and it's the language at the end of verse 2. I don't want us to move on before we see this. It's the end of Paul's greeting. Look at the end of verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. You know, this greeting, grace to you and peace, as I mentioned earlier, is the consistent greeting that Paul uses in all of his 13 letters in the New Testament. What's interesting is it includes two kinds of greetings. It actually includes a Western greeting or a Greek greeting, and it includes an Eastern greeting or a Hebrew greeting. The Greeks would have used the word greetings or grace, a variation of the word grace, as they spoke to one another. The Hebrews would have said shalom or peace as they greeted one another. And in this one common greeting, Paul simply combines the two into one greeting, and he says, grace to you and peace. It's fascinating. He's writing to a city that would have been mostly Greek, but would have had a large Jewish contingency, and it's very fitting that as he traveled across this known world at the time, he would include such greetings as both of the common greetings of the day in both cultures. Now, let me say this. We don't want to get too simplistic as we use those words, though otherwise we just read right over. And he uses words that have major significance for believers. So we understand that those who are familiar with the Scriptures know that there is nothing formulaic or simplistic about a true Christian understanding of grace and peace. So very quickly, let me just make sure we understand the terms and we've got those straight in our minds. The word grace, simply defined, is the unmerited favor of God. The unmerited favor of God. How can I receive, though, the unmerited favor or kindness of God? It's that I don't merit it, but one has. And so we understand that grace more fully is the unmerited favor of God that is given to believers in Jesus Christ on the basis of Christ's all-sufficient life, death, burial, and resurrection. And He did all of that on my behalf. That's what this is. I'm receiving something Christ has merited, though I have not. This is grace. This is what Paul is praying for these believers. The peace that we read here, as understood in Scripture, really has two parts to it. And we won't draw this out, but just think about this, that we are given peace with God first. Peace with God. It's given to believers in Jesus Christ on the basis of Christ's work as the propitiator, the propitiation. What does that mean? It means that He is the satisfier of God's wrath against sin for those who repent and believe. This is why we read in Paul's other letters, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no wrath left. Jesus has satisfied that for me. So we're given peace with God. There's no wrath left. There's no enmity. That middle wall of hostility or partition is broken down, and I'm now welcomed in. I'm told to draw near. Hebrews chapter 10. We have this all over the Scriptures. That wrath, that divide is gone. I have peace with God. That's comfort for the soul. But it's not just peace with God. We're told as well that we can be given the peace of God. The peace of God. This peace of God is what comes to us in and through Christ, who is the sovereign Lord over all. We understand this. He is sitting on a throne. He rules. And He is guarding and He is keeping my mind, my heart. The Scripture tells me, Philippians chapter 4, this peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your heart and mind by Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is a guard of my heart and mind. And it gives to me a peace that passes understanding. Things go wrong in this life. My peace doesn't come and go with circumstances. The peace remains. The joy remains full. So this peace is really what Paul was talking about. So understand this. What Paul was praying for these brothers and sisters was that they would receive the grace and the peace that comes to us from God Himself through the shed blood and finished work and the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ. This is a significant thing. As he starts these letters, he is saying, understand that what this letter is intended to do is shower you with the grace and the peace of God. This is what He's wanting to do. So often I think we think that if someone comes and speaks in any way sternly to us, well, they just better not, because that just ruins my day. Now, wait a second. Your day would be ruined if you're a 4-year-old, if your parents don't come and tell you not to play in the street. Because you're going to go play in the street and you're going to meet with Mr. Ford, and it's not going to be a good meeting when that happens. So the meeting that you should be thankful for is the grace and the peace-producing work of a parent who comes and says, "Do you see this line at the edge of the yard? Don't cross it." And what is happening, even with the stern words of a parent, is pouring out grace and peace in the life of a child who does not know that on the other side of that line there is danger that is destructive. My concern is that I've observed and I've seen in my own heart the tendency to think that if anyone speaks with any kind of authority or instruction to me, if anyone says that something I'm doing doesn't please God, if anyone suggests that the words of my mouth or the meditations of my heart may not be acceptable in the eyes of my Savior, well, how dare they? They have no right. As if somehow instruction is what ruins days rather than gives grace and peace. What Paul is saying is this: no, what I'm about to do is instruct you and guide you, and it will produce for you grace and peace. These are means to the life of good things that God wants to do in your life. This is what He's going to do. He's going to take the words of God and He's going to shower us with grace. Shower us with peace. I've got a question. As you think in terms of what we said earlier, do you believe that to say yes to God before He even commands you is to say yes to grace and peace? Or is the reason you're so fearful to do what God says is that you actually think He's a big bully who's out to make your life miserable? Do you think those things of your God? Do you actually think that saying yes to God before He commands is going to somehow get you backed into a corner, make you miserable? No, friends, this is what Paul is saying. You can trust this God because His words are going to produce grace and they are going to produce peace. And the question for us is, do you trust that? Do I trust that about my God? Paul says you can. And God has proven Himself faithful again and again and again. You see, friends, there is far more to this greeting that we might typically read right over than might meet the eye when we first read over it. And all of this leads to a third and a final introductory thought. So let's look at this. We'll make this our conclusion. Point number three, the book of Colossians was written not only by the Apostle Paul to the church of Colossae, but it was written to exalt Christ and combat error. To exalt Christ and to combat error. You know, the Colossians lived in a city with two major religious influences. The two major religious influences in their city were paganism and Judaism. Paganism and Judaism. And while the majority of those who lived in Colossae were Greeks, I mentioned that before, there was still a strong Jewish contingent that was there. And what we find is that both of these religious influences threatened to undermine the sufficiency and the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the minds and the hearts of the saints in the church that were there. If you read much on the book of Colossians and you read what the historians will tell us, you will find that what Paul was doing is he was writing to combat what has been termed among theologians as the Colossian heresy. The Colossian heresy. And the fact of the matter is it was a very complex thing and there were a lot of different things that were factoring in, but at the end of the day, this is what was happening. All of that said, all that they were dealing with from the pagan side or from the Jewish side were just stealing away the simplicity and the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was confusing the minds of these who had come in simple faith to Christ and were walking with Him, and now they were being led astray. It seems clear that the heresies that threatened the church had not yet infiltrated the church, but they were coming. It was on the horizon, And the threat was so real that Epaphras willingly made, listen to this, the 1,000 to 1,300 mile journey to go visit with Paul, who was in prison. Epaphras traveled 1,000 to 1,300 miles to sit with Paul so that he might seek counsel. He was a young man who had probably been saved under Paul, learned for a short time, went back and began to pastor, and now he's in over his head and he says, I don't know what to do with all this. Help me, Paul. Help me instruct the church. I need help in how to teach them and how to guard them from this heresy. So Paul wrote this letter to challenge the believers to continue in the faith as it had been taught to them. Simply trust in Christ and walk with Him. Now we know that this is the fact because we find repeatedly in this book this kind of language. If you got your Bible there, turn to chapter 1, verse 23. Just look down the page. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. He's pointing them to what they heard, and he says, don't walk away from that. Stay stable in what you've learned. Stay true to that gospel. Chapter 2, verse 6 says this, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, as He was preached to you, as this gospel message came to you, so walk in Him, keep walking, don't stop, don't walk away, walk in Christ the way you were taught. This is what He tells them. Get to chapter 2, verse 7, He says, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught. Like, don't wander. Don't wander. This was messing with their minds. So in chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says this, set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. I mean, Paul is writing a letter saying, your minds are getting messed with. Don't let it happen. Don't let your mind wander. Don't be led astray. Clearly, Paul wrote this letter to combat error and to establish the saints in the faith. And the truth of the matter is that we don't have time this morning, as I mentioned, to walk through all the intricacies and the nuances of this Colossian heresy. This false teaching was threatening the faith of these believers at Colossae. It contained a variety of errors, as I mentioned, but the Colossian heresy denied specifically the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. Is Christ enough? Is Christ enough? And there were those who would say to them, no. You need Christ in Judaism. You need Christ in paganism. I've told you before, as I grew up on Guam, one of the things that we found, as my parents particularly ministered among some of the islanders and the Asian cultures, is that people were happy to have Jesus and. Jesus and their Shintoism, Jesus and their Buddhism, Jesus and their whatever, because Jesus was just kind of, He was like their safety parachute. He was the backup plan in case Buddhism didn't work out. Well, maybe Jesus will catch me if Buddhism doesn't. And what I found in coming to the States is we're about as superstitious as they are. We just happen to make our backup parachute, I'm going to be at church. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to hope that if Jesus' righteousness isn't enough, that I'll have enough to make sure it pushes me over the edge. We've got to be so, so, so careful in how we think about these things, friends. Understand this. The false teachers were seeking a higher knowledge, a higher wisdom, a higher spirituality, but they sought it apart from Christ. They were looking for answers. They were looking for wisdom. They were happy. They were happy to get some spirituality, but it wasn't to be found in Jesus. They wanted to find it in other things. In fact, Paul wrote in Colossians 2 and verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen my face and seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the fullness of understanding. Listen to that. Understanding. And the knowledge of God's mystery. See, well, he's using the language that these pagans would have used. You want knowledge and you want mysteries and you want wisdom and you want spirituality. But listen, he says this, you need to reach the fullness of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. He says, Christ is the source of those things. You don't find this apart from Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 3, in whom, Christ in whom, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You don't find spirituality apart from Christ. This is what Paul was making the point. These false teachers were happy to exalt and worship God. We find this in our culture all the time. Exalt and worship God, but they belittled Christ. They mocked Jesus. They said, that's too exclusive. We're not going there. We're hearing this in our day. So Paul writes in Colossians 2 and verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He says, you don't get to God without coming through Jesus. Doesn't happen. Jesus was plain about this. No one comes to the Father but by me. My friends, this is something we have got to cement in our thinking. In a world that says, we'll take God, but we'll leave this Jesus thing. We don't get to do that. There is no gospel without Jesus. There is no salvation without Jesus. There is no way to God without Jesus. This is what the Scriptures say. You know, they practiced abstinence, these false teachers. They practiced abstinence from common pleasures like food and drink. They made much of specific holy days in the hope that somehow this would help them attain this spirituality that they craved. And so they put all of these religious rituals and traditions together. And what they said was, we're going to find spirituality in our traditions. And so Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Food, drink, holidays. Let no one pass judgment on you about these things. Why? For in Him, Christ, he says this, these things, the food, the drink, the Sabbath, these are the shadow of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. You see, he's answering a question. He's dealing with a problem. Those who thought that the solution to all of these woes was to find some special spirituality in tradition or in other things. And Paul says, no, you're wandering from Christ when you go with them there. Don't do it. Don't do it. You see, the theme of the book of Colossians very simply is this: the sufficiency of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ. This theme is probably seen most clearly in the simple words at the end of chapter 3, verse 11. Here's what we read there as Paul is again making his point. He says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Here is Paul making a very plain point. Christ is all and in all. And throughout the book, it becomes very plain what he's saying. Chapter 2, verse 9, he says that Christ is God. Chapter 1, verse 16, he says that Christ is the Creator. Chapter 1, verse 20, Christ is the Savior. Chapter 1, verse 18, Christ is the head of His church. And at the end of the day, as Paul is drawing to the conclusion that argument in chapter 1, he makes this very plain reality known. He wants all who would read his letter to realize and live so that, verse 18 says, in everything Christ might be preeminent. I've got to ask the question, what is preeminent for you? What's preeminent mean? First place. First thing you think about when you get up. Last thing you think about when you go to bed. We would use terms in our vernacular like you eat, sleep, and breathe this thing. In high school, it was basketball for me. It was friends. It was whatever. For many today, we've matured in our likes, and so now it's family. It's tradition. It's work. It's church, it's whatever, it's something, and we've got to ask the question, what does the Scripture say? What does Paul's point in this book say must be preeminent in all things for those who walk with Him? Christ must be. And I want to ask the question, could that be said of us? Christ is preeminent. And what we're going to find as we work our way through this book is that Paul is going to make the case that for us who honestly think we can compartmentalize our lives into segments, and so Jesus gets these 4 hours on this day, and he gets this 20 minutes on this day, and he gets this over here, but the rest of it's mine. Weekends, but maybe Sunday mornings, are mine. Evenings, they're mine. Work, that's mine. Hands off. Don't go there. Don't talk about those things. My friendships, no, leave them alone. That's mine. Paul's going to make the argument that there is no mine in Christianity, for it is all his. I am his. You are his. Christ, preeminent. You see, there's no mistaking the fact that this book was written to combat error and to exalt Christ. So, here's what we're going to do. We're going to commit ourselves to studying carefully so that we might not be misled. It's combating error. We might not be misled, and so that we might look to Christ and make much of Him. That's why we study these words. That's where we're going. That's what Paul is arguing, and we have to ask the question, do I believe those are the words of the living God to me? For that is what this book is about. So, as we close, let me remind you and ask you a question. This book was written to saints who were trusting in and clinging to Christ alone. So, friend, let me ask you, are you a saint? Now, I'm not asking, would your wife use that word of you, or would your husband use that word of you, or would your children use that word? I'm asking, on the basis of the biblical definition of the term, Holy One, positionally in Christ, you've been set apart from sin to God, are you a saint? And if you can't answer that question in the affirmative, then I would say, let's talk. Please, let's talk, because the Scriptures are plain about this. Are you a saint? Secondly, let me ask this. Are you trusting in and clinging to Christ alone? Or is that a blurry thing in your mind? Do you regularly, let me put it in these terms, do you regularly have moments in your week when you come to see the ugliness of your sin and yourself, and you walk through the rationale that says, but I went to church on Sunday, and I read my Bible this morning, and I provided for my family, and I didn't do X, Y, and Z, and finally you get to the end of that and you realize none of that is enough. And so you talk yourself back into sanity, and you have a moment in which you say, Christ alone is my hope. Now listen, friends, I have those moments all the time. All the time. I have to talk myself back into sanity. Christ alone is my hope. It's not my parenting that's saving me. It's not my husbanding that's saving me. It's not the fact that I drive an old car or that I work hard to keep things working here. None of that saves me. Only Christ saves my soul. When I have moments where I start to see the ugliness of myself and my sin, I have to go there. And I have to go there often. Do you ever go there? Like, do you ever walk through that process in which you are affirming that you are trusting Christ alone and what He has done for you in His cross, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and that alone is what God says is sufficient to make you right with Him? And all the rest of this are steps in growth toward godliness and honoring Him. But that's my hope. He is my hope. Are you a saint, and are you clinging to Christ alone? We also have to remember that this book was written to combat error and to exalt this Savior. And so, I've got to ask, are you studying the Scriptures for more than a nugget a day? Like, when you open the Bible, what are you looking for? If you read, and I hope you do, but what is it you're hoping to find when you open those pages? Are you looking for some little bit of wisdom that hopefully gets you out of jam? Now listen, there's plenty of wisdom in that book, and there are times to go for the wisdom of the book. Absolutely. But I got to ask you, who is the wisdom of the book? According to Paul in this book, it's Christ. Are you looking for a person? Are you looking for some stuff to get you through the week? We're looking for Jesus. Are you studying the Word, striving to know Christ with biblical crystal clarity? I want to know who He is, what He's done, and why I can have hope and joy, even when life is like it is right now. Especially when life is like it is right now. Christ is enough. He shows me Himself every day in His Word. Is that how you study the Scriptures? Are you committed to the preeminence of Christ in all things? That you actually do war with your own desires. Your plans, your hopes, your dreams, you put them to death. You get on a cross every day. You die to self and you live for Christ. Are you about the preeminence of Christ? Or is honestly the kind of things that I just said to you, are they shockingly disconcerting for you? What do you mean I would do war with my desires? What do you mean I would actually slay my plans for the day? Like, is that foreign to you? Or is that normal for you? You die to yourself. What you would want, what you would hope, what you would plan, and you say, no, what, Jesus, what do you want? My calendar's yours. My money's yours. My life is yours. My house is yours. My family is yours. My stuff is yours. Jesus, do with me what will bring you the most glory. Speed me up, slow me down, move me, change me, do with me what you please. Because I am about the preeminence of Christ. Not the preeminence of Joe or Christy or even TBC as a gathering. We're about the preeminence of Christ. My friends, we've got to ask that question. So by God's grace, may we grow in our understanding of and commitment to Christ as we study this book together. May this not just be some exercise in academics and we're like, well, let's just go to class again and then go back to what we always do. No, may this be a life-changing study for us as we come to see Christ. As God has inspired Paul to write these words to us. May He give us His grace and His help as we do. Father, thank You. Thank You for this. Oh, Father, it's so easy for our hearts and minds to be led astray, for our desire to be shifted from the preeminence of Christ. Oh, Father, my concern is that we would be a people who come to see this and let it sink in and take shape in us. Fashion the image of Christ in us. Make us different. Make us like Him. Oh, Father, is anyone among us, anyone gathered with us that knows not Christ, may we minister well to them today? Might there be an opportunity to show them Christ and may they come to faith in Him? Father, there are many of us, I think, who can look at this and say, I have things to learn and things to change. And so would you, by Your grace, continue to grow us who claim faith in Christ? Father, would You be glorified as You change us in these things? For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.